If I should ask you about your genealogy, I don't know what you would say. I don't know if you could trace your family ancestors back several hundred years, or whether you'd say, wow, I can go back to my grandfather, but that's about as far as I can go back. We're not too much into the importance of genealogies. The Mormons do a lot of that, but most people aren't that interested beyond maybe their grandparents or maybe their great-grandparents. I remember some years ago, my wife and I visited Norway, where my grandparents came from. And on this island near Stavanger, the family's been there for centuries, maybe 1,000 years. They don't even know. They've been there forever as far as they're concerned, and some of the mountains there are named after the family and so forth. That was kind of exciting. Deep roots going back. We're going to look at a genealogy this morning in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and go on, beginning with the life of Jesus. And the reason this genealogy is important is because when it comes to royalty, then genealogies are important. The royal family of England, for example, traces their line on back. And they can point out to you the royal family down through the centuries. For a king, this is very important because it goes with the family. So you keep track of your family members. And we're going to start reading in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Starts out by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez, and so forth. I'm not going to read all of these, I'm going to skip some. Verse 6 says, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and so forth. Then verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and further list on down. Then verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ or Messiah are 14 generations. The genealogy of Jesus. Now it goes back not to Adam, it goes back to Abraham, basically. And the emphasis is on David, because David and his family now were promised the kingship of Israel, on down to the Messiah, who would be king forever. So that in a special way, it goes back to David, but then goes on back to Abraham too. Now, not all of the family members are mentioned here. There are some generations that are skipped. There are certain ones that are picked out that are important and that are stressed. But there are a number of gaps, you would say. And when it says the son of, it simply means a descendant sometimes. For example, it says that Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, David had lived 1,000 years before. It means he was a descendant of David. The son of Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years before. So this genealogy goes back for 2,000 years, basically, and emphasizes certain ones in particular, and it's grouped these into these groupings of 14 generations, perhaps to help them in remembering. Interesting, some of the people that are mentioned. Ruth is mentioned. She's brought in. She wasn't an Israelite. She was a Moabitess. She's brought in as a godly woman, a woman of faith, in the line of Jesus. And others are mentioned. It's even mentioned that Solomon was born of the one who had been the wife of Uriah. That's an amazing thing. This sin of David's took place 3,000 years ago, but we're still reading about it today. Today, adultery is made very light of. You know, people act like, oh, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter if your public officials commit adultery, if they're unfaithful to their wives. Everybody's doing it. It doesn't really matter. God says it's such a terrible sin that here it's recorded, and we're reading about it 3,000 years later. But yet, out of that sin, because we're all sinners here, God uses this wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, to be in the line of the promised coming Messiah. The wonderful grace of God. And it's interesting, too, that, of course, Rahab the harlot is in the line. I want to just emphasize also the fact that now, after all of this time, the scripture says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And finally, the time has come for the birth of the Lord Jesus. We're going to read that birth, beginning with verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But when he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son. He called his name Jesus. I want to notice a few things about Joseph, first of all. We don't hear so much about Joseph. We hear much more about Mary. But Joseph is mentioned here, just a few words. It says he was a just man, a righteous man, a man of good character. He had high standards. He was a believing man, I'm sure. And he was a man who wanted in his life to please God and do what God wanted. A righteous man. There's no substitute for character, really. And when we think of our leaders, our public officials, we as Christians, I think, should look for character. Now, you want to look for ability also. But if a man has great ability and doesn't have character, he won't make it. And we see this happening in connection with our public officials. Joseph was a righteous man, a man who had high standards for himself. Now, it says he was a righteous man, he had high standards, he had high standards for the one he was going to marry. Now the news comes to him that Mary, that he was engaged to, is pregnant. I imagine she probably told him first of all. I don't know, but I believe Mary finally came to him and said, Joseph, I have to tell you this. I'm pregnant. I'm going to have a baby. I know we haven't slept together. It's not your baby. I want you to believe me. An angel appeared to me, and he said this was of God. And, you know, it's okay. But Joseph is upset, understandably so. He's been looking forward to marrying this girl. He had high standards. He had in mind that he would kept himself pure. He wanted her to be a pure girl. And now he's torn by this thing. I can't think of anything that would be more upsetting. And if you're engaged for the girl you're engaged to come to you and say, I'm pregnant by, I'm going to have a baby and it isn't yours. I mean, a man desperately wants his wife to be his. No one else. And Joseph is very upset. He's torn. He loves the girl, but he hates what's happening. He wants his children to be his children by her. And so it says that he's upset. He's torn by what's happened. I can just imagine him lying awake at night and turning and tossing and just in an agony of soul, because he really cared for Mary. And here she's come to him and she says, "I'm pregnant." And he's a very upset, confused man. What's he going to do? Well, he says, "I don't want to humiliate her publicly. I won't make a big thing of it publicly and renounce her and humiliate her." In this, he shows his compassion. He was a compassionate man. And it's hard to, in a sense, hold that in balance. I find that so in my own life. It's hard to be righteous and have high standards and still to have real compassion for the sinner. I find that sometimes in doing jail work. When you're dealing with a person who's done something that is really a repulsive act, it's hard to be real compassionate and loving and reaching out, because you hate what the person's done. But Joseph here was compassionate. He loved her. He said, "I'm not going to humiliate her. Maybe I should just quietly break it off. I'll write her out a statement of divorce," because with them an engagement was almost like as binding as a marriage. You had to make it a formal thing that you were no longer engaged. You were breaking it off. And he thought he would just do it quietly. And so he's thinking about these things and just really in a turmoil. And he finally drifts off to sleep one night, and he has this dream, this vision, and an angel appears to him. And the angel says to him, "Joseph, don't be afraid. What she's told you is true. This baby she's going to have is conceived in a miraculous way by the Holy Spirit. This is not an ordinary pregnancy. It isn't an ordinary conception. This is the hand of God in a special way, the power of God. So don't be afraid. It's all right." And he goes on to say, she's going to have a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. The Lord is salvation, because he's going to save his people from their sins. What an amazing message to this man who is in a turmoil over whether he should marry this girl or not. But Joseph was a believer. And Joseph said, "Well, I believe what you say." And he was obedient then. He went ahead, it says, and he took her to be his wife. But an amazing way for a marriage to start. And Joseph was a beautiful man here in his righteousness. Also in his compassion, there's a beautiful balance here, and it's so hard for us to keep that balance. And in his obedience, if God told him to do something, Joseph says, "I'm going to do that. I will obey God." Now I want to think a little about Mary. Luke tells us a little more about Mary, and I'll go over to Luke chapter 1. Because she's, of course, very, very much involved in this whole thing. The angel comes to her in verse 30 of Luke 1. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now the expression of knowing a man there means having sexual relations. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. "Let it be to me according to your word," and the angel departed from her. Mary. Dear Mary. More women, I suppose, carry the name of Mary than any other name. Whether it's Maria, or Mary, or Marie. Dear Mary, wonderful, wonderful woman. She was young, maybe her late teens, we don't know exactly. She was a pure girl. She was righteous, it says she was a virgin. She had high standards for herself. We don't know when the Spirit of God first touched her heart. But when the angel came to her, she was obviously a believer, a devout person. She was one who loved God. As I look at this too, I think of her as being so humble. She's just very submissive to what the Lord wants, and there's a humility about her, a beautiful humility about this woman. She hears the message of God. No woman's ever heard a message like this before or since. Of all the women on the face of the earth, Mary was uniquely chosen by God for this tremendous privilege of being the channel to bring the Savior into the world. What an amazing thing. Now, we don't worship Mary. I've seen in certain cathedrals in different places where Mary is put on the same level as Jesus in paintings. And in one painting, I remember seeing she was above Jesus, as if she's sovereign. Some people call her the Queen of Heaven and so forth. Mary would say, "Don't do that to me." She would say, "Listen, I'm just a sinner. God chose me to be a channel for the birth of the Savior, but don't make a great thing of me. I too am a sinner, saved by the grace of God." She spoke of God as her Savior. But she was a beautiful woman. And she was obedient. You know, what she was asked to do was something very difficult. She didn't know what Joseph's response would be. She really had no idea. I would think her first thought might have been, "Well, this will finish our engagement. If he finds out I'm pregnant, he's not going to want to marry me." She wanted to marry him. I think she loved the man. And that was a disturbing thought. She might have thought, "Well, what will the neighbors say? What are the people going to say? Small town, Nazareth. Everybody knows me. The women are going to talk at the well. They're going to notice when I start showing I'm pregnant. And there's going to be talk. There's going to be misunderstanding." And she could have had all kinds of apprehensions. But when the angels were speaking to her, she just says, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord." She just gave herself to God. She says, "I'm the slave of God. God, you do with me whatever you wish. If you want me to do this, I'm your slave." A beautiful spirit of submission. And so we honor Mary, and we honor her faith and her submission, and deeply honor her as the woman that in the sovereign choice of God was chosen to be the channel for the Savior to come. Now Matthew goes on to tell a little about the birth. He mentions it very briefly. He doesn't tell us everything, for example, that Luke does. Luke gives us more details. He says this happened in order the scripture could be fulfilled. There were prophecies in the Old Testament. This wasn't just a sudden idea of God. He's the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. And so Matthew says, you know, here are these prophecies in the Old Testament speaking of this one who's going to come, this Messiah, and spelling out things about him. And now these things are taking place, and he goes back to Isaiah 7:14, and he says, virgin born, that's what the scripture predicted. And it's really the only way that God could come into the world and be both God and man. If Jesus had had a human father, he'd be completely human. But he's the unique God-man. And so the virgin conceives and bears a son. Now, sometimes people try to explain this away, and they try to say, well, it might be possible for a virgin to have a baby, and, you know, they try to explain it on humanistic lines. The Bible says very simply, this was the power of God, this was an act of God, it's not just something you can explain naturally, it's contrary to nature. Had to be. If Christ is both God and man, we say, well, this is an amazing interruption of the normal way births take place. So Jesus is born. And in Bethlehem, and Micah speaks of Bethlehem as the place where he was to be born. So it just speaks very briefly here of his birth. And it says of Joseph, he didn't have a normal marriage relationship with her until she brought forth Jesus. And then he calls his name Jesus. He, in a sense, adopts him. He acts as the father, and he gives the name, and was a good stepfather to Jesus as he grew up. Joseph was a carpenter. And as was the custom then, a son learned his father's trade, and Joseph, being a carpenter, Jesus worked with him in the shop. And as Jesus grew older, he became increasingly known as the carpenter. The carpenter from Nazareth. I was in the home of an elder of a church in Nazareth, and he was a carpenter. He told me of visiting in England one time, and when he was going through immigration, they were asking him a few questions. And they asked him, where are you from? He said, I'm from Nazareth. What's your trade? What's your business? What do you do? He says, I'm a carpenter. And the man interrogating him got excited and spoke out over the PA system and said, we have a carpenter here from Nazareth. Jesus was known as the carpenter. Now, as we come into the second chapter, I want to read here beginning with verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. I'm going to stop with the reading there. Interesting story that Matthew tells us. Now Luke tells us about the shepherds coming, but Matthew tells us about the wise men. They came later. Most of our Christmas scenes, we see the wise men there with the shepherds. Actually, they weren't. Jesus may have been 6 months old. We're not sure just how old he was. He was evidently quite a bit less than 2 years. But several months old, and they were living in a house. They weren't in the stable. And I take it that Joseph was working at his trade and trying to support his family there while he was staying in Bethlehem. These who are wise men, they were astronomers and astrologers, studying the heavens, looking to the heavens for indications of God's working, perhaps. And they see this unusual star that appeared. And they become convinced that it's the sign that there's been a great king born in Israel. Now, we don't know the details of this. Maybe they'd gone some to the synagogue. Maybe they'd heard about a coming Messiah. We really don't know. But here, this was revealed to them. And so they come searching, and they come to the land of Israel. When they come, they figure everyone's going to know about the king who's been born. They start asking, where is this one who's been born the king? Well, that creates quite a stir. Herod, who's the king, gets a little alarmed. And Herod was a very jealous man, a very cruel man. He killed some of his own family in his jealousy and cruelty. A very, you'd say, insecure man, determined to hang onto the throne. And he was ruthless. Well, he's concerned, and he gathers the chief priests and scribes together. He says, now you people are the ones that study the scripture. You should know about this. Where is this coming king to be born? Well, they said, it's Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, out of you shall come forth a ruler. The king is going to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod calls the wise men, and he tells them, well, that's what they told me, Bethlehem. And he says, when you find out where he is, you come tell me, so I can go and to worship him too. Show him homage. He wasn't interested in doing that. He was interested in destroying him, so he wouldn't have a rival. And so they set off for Bethlehem. And they're all excited. They're going to see the king. One of the things I like about these wise men is they were seeking. They were concerned to come to know this king. I want to read Isaiah 55:6, where he emphasizes here the matter of seeking. And the prophet gives this exhortation. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And Jesus himself said, seek and you shall find. So that here we see them and they're seeking. They want to get to see. They want to get to know this one who's born king. It's always refreshing when you see someone whose heart's being moved and they're concerned and they're wanting to know the Lord, wanting to know their sins forgiven. And that marked these. These, as they came, were marked by worshiping. Now, for them to worship took faith. You might say, well, why did it take faith? Well, because there was nothing about the situation that looked as if he were a king. This was a poor home, probably a one-room or maybe two-room adobe house. Mud floor, packed mud floor. It was a poor home. Kings aren't born into homes like that, usually. As they came into the home, they find out Joseph is a carpenter. He's not royalty. He's not dressed in fine garments. He doesn't have his servant serving him. He's a hard-working, laboring man, just barely earning a living. And the mother and the baby. Poor people. It took faith to recognize, to believe this baby boy, this young boy, is the Messiah, is the King. That took real faith. And so I think you can say that to worship took real faith. Worship is followed by giving. Now let me touch a little bit on what's involved in worship. I was thinking of worship. Here are these men who are have come a long ways. They come into this home, a very simple, poor home, and they see the young child with Mary's mother, and they fall down and worship. They should give homage. Now, how much they knew that this one was both God and man, I don't know. But they recognized this was the promised King, this was the Messiah, and here there is real reverence. And as we think of worship, there was submission. They were acknowledging His authority. They bowed low before, and it says they worshiped. And when we worship, we acknowledge the Lord's authority. In fact, when you become a believer, when you become a Christian, you're acknowledging His authority. Scripture says, if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. So the afternoon, and I think back to when I accepted the Lord, I realized I'm accepting now His authority in my life. Jesus is Lord. And I bowed low before Him. And we do this when we worship. We acknowledge His greatness. We acknowledge He's the King. We say to Him, Lord Jesus. And so worship reminds us once again of the greatness of the person of our Savior, and it causes us to bow in submission. If He's a great King, if He's my Savior, if He died for me, then I bow low before Him and I say, speak, Lord, Your servant hears. So worship involves submission. Worship also involves appreciation. They appreciated this child. I wish I knew their thoughts. I don't know what they were thinking. But somehow they realized they had a tremendous privilege of being in the presence of this baby, who they were convinced was going to be a great King. And they appreciated that. They appreciated His person. And they showed this by giving. We give gifts that show our appreciation. And if you're visiting someone who's very important, for example, if you would go to visit the President of the United States, someone in high office, you want to give them a gift. You know, you don't go down and buy a 50-cent gift or a $1 gift. You think, in accord with his office, I want to give him a gift that would be suitable and fitting to his dignity and so forth. And so they are impressed with the dignity and the greatness of the person of this baby. And so they bring out these very expensive gifts, the most expensive things you could buy in those days, gold. But then it goes on to speak of frankincense and myrrh. And these were resins that they tapped out of various shrubs that were used in making incense and sometimes used in certain medicines or that, but very, very expensive. Sometimes they were worth more than gold, but very, very valuable and prized throughout the Middle East. So they're giving to him the most expensive, lavish gifts they can think of, because they appreciate the greatness of his person. That's amazing when I think about it. This took faith. They were there believing what God had said. They were believing that this baby, even though outward circumstances didn't seem to fit at all, they believed he's a great King, and so we give him the best we have, and we bow low before him in submission. And also I think that worship involves then devotion. If this one is so great, I want to be devoted to him. He's worthy of my devotion.
And when we worship, we express this. We tell the Lord we love Him. We sing, Lord Jesus, I love Thee. But we sing hymns that express our devotion to Him. He's done so much for us. Now these wise men, they couldn't know all that Christ was going to do. I don't think they knew about the cross. They didn't know the resurrection. But they appreciated His person. They appreciated something of the greatness of His person. And we, as we know all the full story, we have the whole picture. How it should move us to appreciate Him and be devoted to Him. Becoming a Christian isn't joining an organization. You know, so many people today view it that way. They say, I think I'll join the church. They view joining an organization as becoming a Christian. The Bible doesn't view conversion that way at all. The Bible says you become a Christian when you have an encounter with the Son of God. And when the truth of His person grips you, He's the God-man. And when the greatness of what He's done for you moves you, He loved you enough to die for you, to pay for your sins. And when you're drawn to this person, and you, like the wise men, you bow low before Him, and you say, Lord Jesus, I want You for my Lord and Savior. I believe You died for me. Becoming a Christian is coming to know and love Christ. Are you a Christian? In the true sense of the word. Can you say there was that time in my life when I met Jesus and all of my need is a sinner? I met Him. And I realized that He loved me. And I realized that He went to the cross and He poured out His life for me. He died that terrible death for me. And I can be forgiven if I open my heart to Him and I just say, Lord Jesus, I want You for my Savior. Wonderful thing to be saved. And if you've taken that step, then you too, along with the wise men, will be submissive to Him. You'll appreciate Him. You'll be devoted to Him. He's a wonderful Savior to know and to have.